little red button is on, so I'm assuming that means that the recording has begun. I can take away all my notes that remind me to start recording, and we'll be ready to go. We're going to continue again this evening with discussing a few passages from the book of James. As I've mentioned, as we've talked about this, the book of James is, or the epistle of James is not a complicated one. It doesn't require a lot of deep study to understand what James is saying, but what he writes is just so meaningful and so practical that it's a very special book. And I know that others have mentioned to me that it's one of their favorite of the books in the New Testament for sure. And it's just such a very encouraging and fundamental or practical book. So we certainly benefit from the time we spend reviewing it. And I've chosen for our study to review James by the themes or the subjects that he covers rather than just reading verse by verse. And we can, that's another way to do it, of course. But as you study verse by verse, sometimes you lose a bit there's not a lot of continuity, put it that way. And some have actually theorized that the book of James is a compilation of some of the notes that James would have used in presenting messages or sermons to his church, his congregation. And there's no way to know that, but just the structure of the book as it goes from one subject to another gives you that sense that maybe these were just little bits and pieces of presentations or information that he shared with his congregation. He was apparently the pastor of the Jerusalem congregation for many years. And so he certainly would have given them a lot of direction and instruction. It's also been compared to the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, goes also from one topic to another, although his seem to be grouped more by subject than James is. But it's just, in that sense, a very, very practical kind of a guide or a handbook for Christian living. And we certainly benefit a great deal from it. When we started, we focused for the first couple of studies just on the first few verses of the book of James, where it describes or he emphasizes the value of the testing of our faith and how we should understand those circumstances that are trials for us, that we have difficult and stressful times. We're reminded to understand, to put those into context, to count them or to analyze them, to realize that they have a special and particular value for us. And then he leads in that first couple of verses to the conclusion that the primary purpose of the trial of our faith is to strengthen our patience or our endurance. And that's a very special kind of strength. Endurance or patience is certainly a strength, and it allows us to continue faithfully and consistently, even when we're under the time of trial and suffering. Patience is a kind of a mysterious quality. We all have patience. It's just that some of us run out of it sooner than others. And I've had to put myself in that category, I'm afraid. It can wear thin pretty quickly. So the trial of our faith should strengthen our patience and help us to endure better, endure longer, and benefit from the lessons of our experiences. And then, you know, as we have any kind of a trial, you could make a whole list probably of lessons that you learn as you encounter serious circumstances and trials during your life. But James emphasizes that we should not overlook the obvious, and that is that the one lesson that we can gain from any trial, the one thing that a trial produces consistently is that quality of patience or endurance. So we're going to move on to another area that James emphasizes in a couple of places in his book, And that has to do with faith. And in particular, we're going to talk about what James says about praying in faith. In a way, that's kind of a redundant statement. We pray because we believe in God, and we pray for because we and look to Him for His help. But James tells us that we need to be very focused when we pray, and not allow anything else to diminish or take from our prayers. Beginning in verse 5, James says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So there are two things that are mentioned in this verse, and we're going to talk about just one of them this evening. We'll come back and pick up the other. He introduces the subject of wisdom, and that's the one we're going to set aside for now. He speaks of wisdom again later in the book as well. So we know that it's something we should pray for. But I want to emphasize the concept here of prayer, and then we'll work into wisdom a little later. So we should ask God, and he will give to us, in this case, wisdom. And then verse 6, it says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Being tossed to and fro by the wind certainly describes someone who is unstable. We can just hold our place here for a minute and turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is describing the development and the maturing of a Christian. And he talks about how that we are to become stable through our experience in the church. Verse 14 says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. So that same or similar phrase is used in Ephesians to describe someone who is unstable in terms of what they believe or what they understand. They're easily influenced by others. Being tossed to and fro, to go back to James now, is certainly a description of someone who doesn't have stability. And the point that James is making is that when we pray, we need to do so in faith and with no doubt. He uses the phrase double-minded, that literally means to be of two minds, to have two trains of thought, to have kind of one foot in, one foot out, one foot on one side, one foot on the other. And again, not really stable or convinced or convicted. So a double-minded person is unstable, as he describes it here. A double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Unstable, of course, means something that's prone to change, something that's not secure, something that's not permanent. And so if we're tossed back and forth by doubt, as James is emphasizing here, then God is not going to be able to respond to us, to be able to provide what we're looking for, because we're not in a position to receive it. So this is very important for prayer in a general sense. Why do we pray? Why should we pray? We pray because we believe that God is there, and that God hears our prayers, and that he cares about what we are praying for, what we're praying about. And we pray because we expect that he will respond. If none of those is true, or if any of them is missing, then why do we pray? What's the point of prayer? And certainly one who doesn't have that kind of confidence in God is probably not going to be consistent in prayer. The English word doubt means to be uncertain or to lack conviction. Doubt also implies an element of fear. If we're not, you know, we're afraid, or we don't know what to believe, where to place our convictions, we have uncertainty. A person who is doubtful is going to be timid. Would it be tentative and just uncommitted? And again, as he just described, unstable. That's the English word, the definition of the English word doubt. The Greek word is very similar. In the Greek, the word that's translated doubt means to think something that may or may not be true, or to think something is possibly true or possibly not true. To doubt also can mean to criticize or to dispute. You know, a lot of times people will make a statement and someone else might say, well, I doubt it. You know, I don't believe that. I don't tell. Then they can introduce an element of conflict or dispute. So if when we pray, James is saying, if we think that what we're saying is questionable or is debatable or is we're not certain that God hears or that God cares, then how does that connect us with God? And sometimes there are areas in our lives where we just have those kind of mental blocks, and we're just kind of maybe from our experience or just from our own human reasoning, we don't find ourselves to have that confidence that God is looking for when we come to Him. He wants us to have confidence when we approach His throne. We sometimes doubt ourselves. You know, I'm probably not, God's not answering my prayers because I'm not good enough, or I haven't earned His love or His care. And so we start doubting ourselves. And if we have those kinds of thoughts, then we probably have areas in our lives that we need to pay more attention to and maybe get under control. There's just a whole list of reasons for why we might not have the confidence, why we might be double-minded or be kind of tossed around by our own doubts when we're coming to God in prayer. We might ask ourselves, okay, when I pray, do I really believe that God is there? Maybe that's kind of a beginner's question, but it's something that we can consider as we come before His throne and begin to address Him, to acknowledge that we truly believe that He's there. We turn back a page here into the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God, in other words, he who prays, he who comes before His throne, must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We have to have full confidence in God when we come to Him in prayer. And when we do, then it's just certainly going to connect us to God. Prayer is really kind of a miraculous form of communication, that when we come to Him with this attitude, with this heart, believing in Him and believing that He, that what we do matters and He will reward us accordingly, that's going to help us make that connection to Him. Sometimes people just get fearful or timid or are doubtful in their prayers because they're just discouraged. They feel disconnected from God. And maybe they've been praying about something that they are looking for help with, and they don't feel like they're receiving what they've been asking for. Really, the only way to overcome that sense of disconnect from God is through, first of all, the study of His Word, and also then through prayer. Sometimes we have to grow in prayer by working our way in or working our way through it in prayer. And I think all of us at some point have that kind of reach a point where we feel a little bit, again, disconnected and concerned about that relationship we have with Him. But again, the only cure for that I know, the only way to solve that is to pray in and to read His Word and to look for that encouragement from Him. Another way that we might be doubtful in our prayers is to ask ourselves, do I really believe what God says? you know, God says certain things. He makes certain promises. Do I believe him or not? Again, in Hebrews, just right across the page from where we're reading in James, chapter 13, verse 5, he says, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God said so. God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And, would we somehow be insulting God if he says something and then we doubt what he said? Why would that make any sense? We do recognize and realize what God has said, and we learn that through his word. It gives us encouragement and helps us to be connected to him. Sometimes we get discouraged because of prayers, as I already mentioned, that don't seem to have been answered. We ask for certain things and we pray for them genuinely, sincerely, and anticipating that God will hear us and give us an answer that will give us comfort and encouragement. And sometimes we just don't feel like that's happening. Hold your place and look back at Luke chapter 18. And this is, some of the proverbs, the parables are written so they're kind of hard to understand and kind of hard to know just what the lesson is that we're to learn. But this particular parable, I think, is interesting because it says right at the beginning, before it even begins the story, what we're supposed to learn from this parable. Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Always ought to pray and not lose heart. And then he begins a parable about a person who was seeking some help from one who could protect her, but he ignored her request. And she came back over and over and over again until he finally relented and answered. The part about this that may be difficult to understand is not what the point is. The point is given up front. But how does this illustrate that God will always hear our prayers and we should not lose heart? Well, it's because the answer is ultimately given to the person who continues to pray, even though initially the answer was not given for them. And the real point of it comes at the end of the parable. It says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? In other words, will people still be seeking him in prayer, even at the very end of the age? And sometimes dealing with some very difficult things in their lives. So we sometimes get discouraged in our prayers, or we might become doubtful because of not feeling that the answers that we're looking for are not what God is providing. Of course, we all know that oftentimes the answer to a prayer is either not yet or no. Those are answers that we need to be willing to accept as well. And then one last thought. Sometimes a person might be doubtful in prayer because they just feel so overwhelmed by the situation that they're dealing with. Sometimes a trial seems so challenging, so hurtful, so devastating that we don't see any way out of it. We don't see any comfort that we can ever receive in it. I won't turn to any of these scriptures, just list them for you. You can go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where the nation of Judah was under attack, and they were so heavily outnumbered that there was no hope that they would be able to defend themselves against the army that was coming up against them. And they fasted and they prayed together, and part of their prayer says that they stood before God and said, I don't know what to do, so I look to you. And they were so overwhelmed that they knew that there was no way that they were going to be able to deal with that situation themselves. There's, of course, the couple of examples in the book of Daniel, how Daniel was tossed into a lion's den, and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into this blistering hot fiery furnace. And God preserved them through those situations. They were impossible. The three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even told Nebuchadnezzar that they knew that God would intervene for them, but even if he didn't, they still would have faith in him, and they still would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. So there are times when the enormity of a trial just seems like it's just too much to handle. And so that can cause us to have doubt or to have fear. That can interrupt our prayer of faith that God is looking for. So we see here that prayer and faith and trials kind of all mixed together. And sometimes they make our lives seem very complicated. But the answer is always the same. That is to pray to the Father in confidence, not wavering, not doubting, and not having any fear of what we're looking for help in. When the answer is no for now, then that makes it more difficult to be positive. Makes it more difficult to continue to come to God in faith and to ask without doubting. That's true. I mean, it's not a simple thing, but we can at least acknowledge that it is important that we do come before God with confidence and with faith. So that is the one area here of faith, prayer and faith that James speaks of. Let's look at another example further into the book in chapter 5. In James chapter 5, begin in verse 13. This is another situation, another time here in the book of James where he speaks about praying and praying with faith. James chapter 5, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So let's pause there and think a little bit about those three verses. Is anyone among you suffering? The word suffering is a very general word. It's talking about pain and hardship and distress. Certainly it includes, as we see continuing here, that includes physical illness, but it is, again, a more general word, just meaning distress or pain. So the message is simple. When we suffer, when we're in that condition, whatever it might be, whether it's something that has to do with our health or any other kind of hardship or distress, we seek God through prayer. We look to him for his strength and for his help. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. The word cheerful means to be encouraged. You know, we all have those times when we really, everything seems to be well, at least for the day. You know, we feel good, we feel comfortable, we feel there's a lot to be excited about, some blessings that we've received. We feel uplifted, we feel encouraged, we feel cheerful. The point here is that we also go to God when we're in that condition. When we're having that special time or maybe a day in our lives and we feel very encouraged and very positive, then we sing psalms of praise. We still connect with God in this way through thanking him, through expressing our gratitude to him in prayer. A lot of times we kind of look to God when we're in that suffering mode, but when we're coasting along and everything is a little easier and things seem to be in order, if that ever happens in our lives, then we maybe don't pray as intensely when we have those kinds of experiences. You know, as I've said before, you know, when we suffer serious trials, it will sometimes we'll say, well, God, why me? Why is this happening? So when we have those times when we have really heart-warming, encouraging blessings in our lives, we might ask the same question, why me? Why do you bless me so much? Why do you provide for me so carefully? The both of those extremes are times when we go to God in prayer. Then it says, is anyone sick among you? Sick obviously means, in the Greek even, it means to be weak or disabled due to illness. One thing we might note as we continue is that James is effectively acknowledging that those who are in God's church, those to whom he is writing, will sometimes be sick. And so it's we know that that's going to happen. And so when we are in that kind of a situation, then we also will come to God with a special kind of prayer. We call on an elder to anoint you with oil. This is the only scripture in the Bible that gives us that instruction. There are examples of healings that Jesus did, and examples of some miracles that the apostles did as well, as you look through the book of Acts. But this is the only verse that tells us what we should do. Now, Jesus used various different methods of healing, and some of them were a little bit bizarre. You know, he spit in the ground and made a little bit of mud and put it on a guy's eyes, and that healed his blindness. There are times when he would just be walking through a crowd and someone touched the hem of his garment, and they were healed because they were seeking that of him. So that happened in many different ways, but this is how we are to come to God for healing. It reminds me a little bit, at least in principle, to baptism. You know, God provided his Holy Spirit in different ways, in different times. You know, that there are many men that we can read of in the Old Testament who had God's Holy Spirit. We don't know the circumstances. They didn't do what we did, but we have a process given to us in Acts chapter 2. This is the way we receive God's Spirit. And so if God gave his Spirit to David or to Moses or to Abraham or to others, then that's his prerogative to do that how he chooses. When Jesus healed people, he did it the way that he chose to. But for us, we are to call on the elders and to be anointed. We know that anointing is and healing is a blessing that comes to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Turn back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. It says, when evening had come, Matthew 8:16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So we know that it is through Jesus Christ that healing is actually given, but we do come to God in the manner described here to seek his healing when we're in need of it. Verse 15, back to James here. The prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. The prayer of the faith will save the sick. Now, that's a physical saving or salvation. It's not the spiritual salvation, but it's a way that they're rescued or they're brought through the physical illness and given, they're saved in that sense of the word. So there are a couple of things to note about the prayer of faith. First of all, again, it's a prayer that's without any doubting or wavering. If we come to God seeking his intervention through physical healing, then we should do so in faith. I think that's pretty obvious, but we do so in confidence and expecting that God will hear our prayer without any wavering or any doubt. And secondly, it does require faith to be healed. Faith is an essential part of being healed. Again, there are many examples of those who were healed by Jesus Christ. Let's look at one or two. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. This is the centurion, the Roman soldier, whose servant was suffering greatly, it says in verse 6, and he came to Jesus to heal him. He came in verse 7, Jesus offered to go to his home to heal him, and he, of course, as you remember, told the centurion that the centurion told Jesus that, no, you don't need to come, because I know if you say the word, then my servant will be healed. And Jesus said in verse 10, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So this was a man who had faith. And when he looked to Jesus for his healing, then he knew that Jesus would be able to accomplish that. This was fairly early in Jesus' ministries. Here we are just in chapter 8. Let's look at another example in Mark chapter 5. Mark the 5th chapter, verse 34. This was an example of one who was seeking Jesus to heal, but just kind of approached him, and he was walking through the crowd and looking to him as one who could help her. She touched the hem of his garment, and Jesus said he felt energy going out of him because she was drawing on it, and she was healed. And verse 14 simply says, he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And he healed your affliction. And Jesus healed her of the blood issue that she was dealing with. There are many other examples, but I just want to also mention that, you know, neither of these two, and probably others as well, they weren't really part of what we would call, or what became, the church. They may not even have been disciples. We don't know whether they were or not. They could have been, I guess, among the 120 that we read of in Acts 2, or in Acts 1. But the point is, they had faith. They knew that Jesus could heal them. But it doesn't say that, we don't know, you know, what else happened in their lives, whether they became converted or not. So, of course, it says that we need to have faith to be healed, but it does not say that everyone who has faith will be healed. In other words, we can have faith, but even then, we aren't promised absolutely that we will be healed. Healing is not an unconditional promise. At least healing in this age, at this time, is not an unconditional promise. There are many other factors that are involved. When we seek God through anointing, we are asking for his direct and miraculous intervention in our physical condition. It is an act of faith in itself, first of all, to even come to a minister to ask to be anointed, and then to actually have the anointing itself. That's an act of faith. And so we're leaving it in his hands. We come to him. We believe that he is there. We believe that he hears our prayer. We believe that he can heal. And we put it before him, and we leave it in his hands. And sometimes things go in different directions or different ways. Over the years here, I've anointed many of you. I could probably go down through the list, and there probably would be very few in all the years I've been here that I have not anointed. But when we pray together, we seek God's healing, and then we wait. But it is a prayer of faith. It says he will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. Again, this is a physical healing for their immediate illness. Then it says, if they have sinned, let's go back to James. If they've committed sins, if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven. We know that not all sickness is the result of sin. There are many things that can cause sin. Sometimes it's just a kind of a genetic lottery, and we win or we lose. And sometimes things happen to us that we didn't bring on ourselves, and there's no sin involved, but there can be illness. If there is sin, then certainly we can be forgiven. Then we seek that through repentance. We also might note that while sin can be forgiven, sometimes the physical consequence will continue. People I've known over the years who damage their bodies and their minds by taking drugs. And then they came to themselves and came back to church and they wanted to be anointed, and that was fine. God will forgive them of the sin that they committed that caused injury to their body, but doesn't always intervene to remove the physical consequence. That's just an aspect of how things the things we learn in life and the things we seek God for. We learn the lesson that there can be permanent physical consequences even though sin is forgiven. Verse 16, kind of a confusing statement here. It says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Confess your sins or your trespasses to one another. I read a short quote from the William Barclay Daily Study Bible. He makes an observation. He says, this is clearly a principle which must be used wisely. It is quite true that there may be cases where confession of sin to each other may do infinitely more harm than good. But where a barrier has been erected because of some wrong which has been done, people must put themselves right with both God and one another. So Barclay is implying the forgiveness of an offense. If you go back to Matthew 5, verse 23, Matthew 5, verse 23, Jesus says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go to your brother and be reconciled to him. This is addressing a situation where there's been some kind of an offense and there needs to be an apology. And perhaps this could include this, the concept can be included here, where if you have done somebody harm, it's up to you to go to them, acknowledge it, and seek their forgiveness. Of course, true forgiveness is from God, but we are to reconcile with one another as well. So that's perhaps one area in which we can apply this principle. But as also Barclay mentions, that if we begin acknowledging or confessing our own sins to each other, then that can be a very touchy kind of a situation. The word confess that's used here is from a Greek word that means to acknowledge or to agree fully, to acknowledge or to agree fully. So it kind of lends itself to the second part of that explanation, where we are acknowledging that we have perhaps offended someone and seeking some forgiveness, and to agree fully that we were the one who was wrong, at fault. But it's not a real clear statement. I will say this, I don't think that it means that we unload all of our most private weaknesses and mistakes and sins on each other. You know, sometimes these Protestant churches have prayer circles, and they might, you know, get into some, you know, praying for me or for someone in the group to overcome some certain kind of a sin that they're dealing with. I don't think that's the kind of a situation that's being addressed here. There are times when we may have a friend that we're especially close to, and that we might be able to share some personal matters with, and some things that are deep concerns or issues, and ask them to be aware of it and to help in some way a person to deal with their situation. If that happens, then it's not, you know, necessarily wrong in itself, but it puts a huge responsibility on the person that you're sharing this with. You're trusting that they'll hold your situation in confidence. They're not going to turn it into gossip. It has to be one who is really a true and genuine friend who might be able to actually help you with a situation that you're dealing with. That's going to take some judgment on your part as you share, and it's certainly going to take a lot of faithfulness and the right kind of love on the part of the friend to deal with that information properly. So then it concludes this sentence by saying, pray for one another that you might be healed. Praying for each other is something that is scriptural. We have prayer requests frequently, and people ask us, and in that sense, they're kind of relaying or expressing some very personal matter that is a health issue that they're looking for God's intervention, and they're soliciting you to pray with them, about them, and for them. So that's a matter of showing and expressing our concerns. It's called intercessory prayer, and we intercede for, and we show our concern for another of our brethren. It's an expression of our compassion and empathy. And when we are asked to pray, if we agree to pray on someone else's behalf, then we need to be sure we do, that we follow through on that, and that we actually do go to God's throne on their behalf. You know, the prayer request is important, and it is important that we pray for each other. But I would make one other point, and that is that you being healed does not depend on how many other people are praying for you. Sometimes people will come to me and they have a prayer request, and that's fine. I'm happy to pass along a prayer request. But I get the feeling that sometimes people are expecting that the more people who are praying for them, the better off they are. You know, go back to the beginning of this section. It says basically that your prayer of faith will save the sick. It's not a matter of how many people you have all. Now, it gives you some comfort to know, and I fully understand that. And I've been in that situation where you know that people are praying about it, and it does give you encouragement. But as far as God healing, God intervening, God acting on behalf of someone, you know, he's not sitting up on his throne saying, okay, I get four more prayers, then I'm going to go ahead and answer this and intervene to heal. And then, you know, counting the prayers, and if we get enough, like a telethon, you know, if we get enough prayers up there, then God's going to be convinced to heal. That's not the point of praying for each other. praying for each other is about expressing to God and to our brethren our concern for them, and that we agree. We're also imploring God on their behalf. And so that's to me, that's the important part about praying for each other, is that it's that expression. And God does take note of those who have that kind of compassion and concern for one another. Then this sentence ends, or this verse ends with the sentence, "The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." That's a verse that, again, I think has been perhaps not fully understood in the past. The fervent prayer, you know, what does that mean exactly? It means you have to clench your fists and squint your eyes and you know, get real intense. Is that what that's talking about? What is a fervent prayer? The word fervent means to be sincere and faithful. So when you pray for one another, and again, go back to where we started, when we're praying about your own situation, that we pray in faith, we pray in confidence, and we pray in sincerely and in faithfully. That's what the word fervent means. It doesn't really have to do with intensity. You know, again, if we don't get intense enough and you know, the way we present ourselves to God, then he's not going to hear us. No, he hears one who is sincere, one who is faithful. So, and then of a righteous man. Sometimes, you know, again, we have to be careful about the concept of righteousness. We don't make ourselves righteous. God forgives us and gives us the status of being righteous. That's through his act of justification. But at the same time, we do need to live righteously. We do need to live according to God's law. And if we do that, that doesn't make us righteous, but it means that we are, again, making our effort to honor God by the way that we live. So righteous doesn't mean perfect. It isn't that God only hears the prayers of a perfect individual. But to be righteous in this sense is presented here means to be living in accordance to God's law, to do what's right, to live your life in a way that's right. And then this section ends with an example of Elijah. Elijah prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't for 3 years and 6 months, and then he prayed again, and it did rain. So, you know, James' point is that Elijah was a prophet, and he was a great prophet in the history of Israel. But it says that he was, you know, he had a nature like ours. Isn't that he was supernatural? But the reason that his prayers were answered were because, first of all, God was fulfilling his will through him, but that he prayed. It says earnestly, and so we had this fervent prayer of a righteous man, the sincere prayer of one who was living God's way, and God honored that prayer, both to stop and then again to resume the rain. So it's intended to be encouraging to us that when we pray, God will hear our prayers as well. So those are couple of examples here in the book of James about prayer, that we pray in a way that is, we pray, we have faith in our prayers, and we have confidence in God, we don't waver, and also we have faith as we pray to God for his healing. Now, I want to take just a couple more minutes and cover one more aspect of faith that James has in his epistle, and that is faith and works. Faith and works. How does faith work in the sense of, we've seen a couple of examples of prayer, but how does faith work also in accordance to, in relation to what we do, what our works are? Remember our friend Martin Luther. He was the one who led the rebellion against the Catholic Church, the protest, became the Protestant movement. And Martin Luther believed that salvation was through faith and faith alone, that there was no works required, nothing that we can do would ever be worthwhile as far as God is concerned, and that not only are not works not required, but anyone who would think that they are certainly would be dishonoring Jesus Christ, because Christ did everything for us. He did all the works. He lived perfectly. He sacrificed his life for us. He did all the works, and we're not required to do anything. And Luther believed that Paul had this perspective, and he especially favors, Luther does, or did, the books of Rome, Galatians and Romans, which he felt would establish the point that he wanted to make. And because of that, he also felt that James was an invalid epistle. James was epistle was not worthwhile because it did not emphasize the same point that he wanted to make. And he objected to the concept of faith involving any works, as James illustrates. There's an article on Life, Hope, and Truth called James, Epistle of Straw or a Book of Faith. You can review that article. I think it'll help to clarify that there's no contradiction between James and Paul. So let's take a look at a section in James that discusses faith and works as we follow through on this theme of faith. In James, the second chapter, beginning in verse 14. This, I think, is a very familiar concept and passage, one that we have emphasized in the past many times. James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can faith save him? Luther would say, yes, you don't need works. All you need is faith. James is taking a different perspective. What good does it do if you say you believe, you say that you have faith, but you don't demonstrate it by any action? Can we believe? And if we do believe, does that in and of itself give us salvation? That's the question that James is asking. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that they need for their body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So it's kind of a parable, in a sense, or an illustration, at least. It's not a literal example. I suppose it could be, but it's not really what James is doing. He certainly draws a very vivid parallel that between faith and works and helping someone who is in need. What we say, what we think, doesn't matter unless we do something to back it up, to demonstrate what we say or what we think. That's the point that James is making. Verse 18, so someone will say, and he's having this kind of imaginary debate, someone else will say, look, you have faith and I have works. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So it's another way of illustrating the same point. Saying you have faith means nothing if your actions don't demonstrate faith. Then James is challenging someone. If you say that that's the case, that you have faith, then but you don't have works, then how do you prove that you have faith? And I can show you my faith because of the way that I live, because of the works that I do. Now, the word works means things that are accomplished by energy and effort. So we have to have works. We have to put out energy. We have to make an effort to live, as we already talked about, live righteously, to live according to God's way. And those, what we do, are the works that we have. Do they earn a salvation? We know better than that. But they are required in order to for us to receive the gift of salvation. In Mark 13, verse 34, there's a parable in which a landowner went away and he gave his servants work to do, gave them assignments that they needed to do while he was gone. And we know that that parable and others like it are about Jesus Christ, who's gone now for now and will return. And in the meantime, while he's gone, he's given his disciples work, responsibilities, things to do. And that is what James is addressing. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God. Well, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So, you know, he's still talking about faith. Just having faith that there's God doesn't really do anything, doesn't really matter, because even the demons have faith that there's a God, but the demons aren't faithful. They don't have works that are good works to demonstrate anything about their faith. They know that God is there, but they don't really demonstrate it by the way their behavior. So their faith is meaningless. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works? And the works, and by works, faith was made perfect. Now, that probably is a statement that would make Martin Luther's hair just stand on end, because it has to do with faith and being justified. We know, again, that Abraham did not earn anything by what he did, but what he did proved that he had faith. Let's look at it in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. This is the situation where he was to take his son Isaac and he was to sacrifice him. And he got right to the altar and was just ready to fulfill it and to complete the sacrifice, to take his own son's life, because God had told him to. And then God intervened and stopped him from doing it, because he said, Genesis 22, verse 12, he said to Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This is what James is referring to. Go back to James again. Abraham, by his works, by his expression of his willingness to sacrifice his son, he proved to God who he was. And God provided justification for him because of what he did. Not that Abraham justified himself by his works. God did the justifying, but he had proven himself. God said, now I know. God is observing our lives. The church, Peter says, it's come to the time for the judgment. It's come upon the church. God is observing our lives. And at some point, we want him to be able to say of us, now I know. Now you've shown, your works have demonstrated that you are faithful. And then we will be able to receive the blessings that God has for us in his kingdom. Verse 22, don't you see then that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? So it's not just works, and it's not just faith. Faith is what we believe. Works is what demonstrates it. And they work together. And combined, they give God a complete picture of who we are. That's what the word perfect means. By his works, his faith was made perfect. It became evident. It was made complete. His faith and his works came together to produce that final mature and complete result. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham did what he did. He was willing to sacrifice his son because he had faith in God. He believed God. And he did that, and that is what God saw in him, and then God accounted to him for righteousness. It wasn't what he did, it wasn't his works, it wasn't what he earned, but because of what he was willing to do, God accounted him for righteousness. And then he was called the friend of God. The friend of God. I looked up the word friend in the lexicon. A friend, as it's used here, is a male person with whom one associates and for whom there is affection or personal regard. God and Abraham were buds. They were friends, and God is considered Abraham to be his friend, someone for whom he had affection and regard, and someone for whom he had a personal relationship. In John 5:14, Jesus said, "You are my friends if you obey my commandments." If we do the works, if we do what he tells us to do, then we are his friends. And we obey him because we want to, because we put our trust in him, we believe him, and that creates that connection, that relationship that God also had with Abraham. And then the conclusion in this section, verse 25, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" God has done some strange things with some strange people to work his plan, to do his will. And here he uses Rahab as an example. Because of her works, and her work was to protect the spies, the Israelites who had come into Jericho, she was saved. Because of what she had done to protect them. And, we can theorize about Rahab, but it doesn't say anything else about her. She came out of, she was saved from the city. Very likely, very probably, she no longer continued to practice being a prostitute. Who knows what God was able to accomplish in her life. But James is making the same point again, with one more example, that Rahab was saved from the rest of the fate of the rest of Jericho because of what she did, because of her works. So he concludes then, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The body without breath doesn't live. The body without the ability to breathe, the breath of air, the word spirit can mean simply breath, then body can't live. And so faith without works is also dead. You can't have one and not, you have to have both. You can't have just one or the other. And that's the point that James is making. And so, the just will live by faith. And we do live by faith, and we live according in the way that we live demonstrates our faith. All right. So we got through three more examples here in the book of James. We talked about praying in faith without wavering and doubting. We talked about the prayer of faith in healing. We talked about faith and works. So we see these examples of James' concept of faith here in his epistle. You may have your own microphones muted. You can unmute them if you'd like. I just have clicked my button to allow you to do that. And we just, before we all adjourn for the evening, ask if you have any comments, any thoughts, anything, any questions about what we have been discussing here this evening. You always overwhelm me with your silence, so I guess I'm the best teacher ever.
Well, thank you very much, Mr. Henson.
You're very welcome.
Thank you.
Yes, you're all very welcome. Thank you for dropping in this evening. And I'm going to turn off my recording now.